Have you ever walked into a place when you were a total stranger? There were several people standing around here and there who you thought might help you. And as you walked in, you began to look around. You began to look at the people and you began to look at their faces. Or something of fright in your heart. You wanted someone that you felt like you could confide in, and someone who would really and genuinely be interested in your problems. After you looked for a few moments, you finally chose one of those people. There was something about that person's face as you looked at them that said, "I'll help you. I may not know everything, but I'll not put you down if you ask something that others may consider to be a dumb question." So you walk to that person's place. You walk to their desk. You walked over to where they were working, perhaps. And something really strange happened. The thing you expected from those people, you really received. They did ask you with a smile and courteously, "May I help you?" And you thought, "This is a dumb, really dumb thing, but I'm going to ask it anyway." And you asked them and they replied, "Why, sure, I think I can help you." There's just something about the expression that some people have on their face that radiates and testifies to what seems to be in their heart. You don't feel that you'll be rejected if you walk toward that person and inquire of them, "What is it?" Well, we describe it as charisma. We describe it as sort of some sort of innate characteristic that abounds in this person's character. Maybe if we were into the New Age religious movement, we'd say that they've been reincarnated and we've been reincarnated, and somewhere in ages past, that person was a good friend of ours. Perhaps there are even some good psychological definitions as to why that person has a similar look to your mother, your grandmother, your father, perhaps your brother. But I think today as we read the Word of God, we'll see that there is also an answer in the Bible, and this answer that we see in the Bible as to why these things occur is an incentive for us to practice the things that are taught in the Word of God, which literally is the essence of wisdom itself. For instance, chapter 8, verse 1, book of Ecclesiastes. Who is as the wise man? And who knoweth the interpretation of a thing? A man's wisdom maketh his face to shine, and the boldness of his face shall be changed. A person who has learned the things that are of wisdom. A person who has learned to rely upon and trust the things that are taught in the Word of God. That person who has chosen the upper road of virtue and goodness and godliness, and has chosen to bear through the power of God's Holy Spirit the fruit of God's Holy Spirit. The harshness of the face is reduced. That kind of look that tells people, "I hate you, I hate others, I hate life, I hate God, I wish I wasn't here, and I wish you weren't here, and I wish you wouldn't bother me." That's not the shining, and that's not the change that comes to the expression and facial features of those who have been taught wisdom. The children of wisdom do know the answer to many things, not to everything, but they know the answer to many things. And those who practice living life as it is taught by the wise of the world, and especially those things that are based on the Word of God, do have a softened countenance. They do have a shining face that says, "Ask me. You can trust me. I'll help you." And praise be to God when we find people like that when we're in need and when we're in trouble. Now, as we continue our study in this particular chapter, he wants us to understand that there will be times when we deal with very serious problems in life, and that we'll not always understand how all of these things are going to work out, but we must be patient, remembering that God in His wisdom will deal with our life, and that we should also try to deal with our life in wisdom. "I counsel thee," that is wisdom does, "to keep the king's commandments." Now, in these next several verses, we'll be looking at what the king says and what the king doesn't say, what he wants and what he doesn't want. And in this instance, the king represents God. A monarch of the eastern countries was in absolute control of the lives of his subjects. And in that sense of the word, he reflected something of the characteristics of Almighty God. So here the writer is saying that God is like a king, and who can figure out why a king does some of the things that he does. "I counsel thee to keep the king's commandment, and that in regard of the oath of God," that is, in regarding an oath that you make to God, "consider it in the same light as a promise that you make to a king." If you made a promise to a king, you wouldn't want to break it. If you make an oath to God, you don't want to break it. "Be not hasty to go out of his sight." You know, there's some sort of indication of our relationship to another if we are always wanting to excuse ourselves from their presence. It tells us that there is some sort of disagreement there that exists between two people, perhaps between just one person and another person who's unaware of it. But if you just constantly excuse yourself from their presence, it indicates a poor relationship. And the man who is uncomfortable in the presence of Almighty God, if a man is uncomfortable in the presence of wisdom, it means that he has a flaw in his character. Many people are uncomfortable around the Word of God. They're uncomfortable around the godly servant of God. They're uncomfortable in a church service. What does that say? Well, many people say it means the people are hypocrites, that the Bible is a book that lays guilt on us and we ought to throw it away. But I think it means there's a flaw somewhere in our relationship to God. We just can't wait until we're through reading the Bible. If we just can't wait until we're through praying. If we just cannot wait until church is over so we can get out of the, quote, presence of God. It certainly illustrates to us that there is a poor relationship, at least, between us and our God. "Be not hasty to go out of his sight. Stand not in an evil thing," that is, don't be involved in evil things, "for he doeth whatsoever pleaseth him," that is, God does what pleases him. "Where the word of a king is, there is power." He's indicating there's power in the truth and word of Almighty God. "And who may say unto him, what doest thou? Paul said we're not to challenge God by saying to God, why are you doing this, God? Are you sure you're right, God? Are you sure you know what you're doing? It is inconceivable that mortal man should challenge the wisdom of Almighty God, the King of our universe. Whoso keepeth the commandments shall feel no evil thing, and a wise man's heart discerneth both time and judgment. The idea is this. If we follow wisdom, we cut immeasurably the incidences of evil in our life. Just think about how many serious problems men and women could avoid in their personal lives if they choose the path of wisdom. We ingest and intake into our bodies and into our minds things that harm us constantly, and to do so is an unwise thing to do. Cut down on all the possibilities of harming yourself by living a life patterned after Jesus Christ. A wise man's heart discerneth both time and judgment. And this simply means that a wise person will say in his life, there is a time when judgment will come. It may not be in a time that I choose, but there will be a time when judgment comes. And when that time comes, God will deal and judge fairly with all men and all things. Verse 6, because to every purpose there is time and judgment. There's not anything that will escape its time. There's not anything that will escape the judging hand of Almighty God. Everything will have its place in the scheme of God's judgment. There is a time and a place when all things will be dealt with by Almighty God. Now notice, because to every purpose there is time and judgment, therefore the misery of man is great upon him. That is, we know when we've done wrong. And we also know there's a time and a place for God to deal with it and judgment, and God to judge it. It's predetermined by God Himself that He'll bring every secret work into judgment. And Jesus taught us that the thought and intent of the heart would be judged, and that every idle word would be judged. So we know that all things are up for judgment, and because we know this, waiting for it to happen creates a time of trial, a time of pressure, time of self-judgment, when we're really waiting, as we often say, for the other shoe to fall. We know we did wrong. We get up and the sun's still shining and the birds are singing. We sort of look out of the corner of our eye. God, we know that you know what happened. Now, God, when are you going to judge it? And it's not today, because we got by today. It's not maybe tomorrow, but it doesn't happen tomorrow. It's not the end of the month, so we'll wait till the end of next month. But there is, as the writer of Hebrews says, a certain fearful looking for the judgment of Almighty God. And that creates a misery in our lives. Because we have this question. For he knoweth not that which shall be, for who can tell him how it shall be, or even when it shall be. So we look for a certain fiery judgment of God upon the unwise acts of our life. And in order to prove that God has power to deal with these things and to show us how powerless we are in dealing with the problems of life, when we do not commit them to the wisdom of Almighty God, he uses the illustration of life and death. In verse 8, there is no man that hath power over the Spirit to retain the Spirit. Now, he's not talking about the Holy Spirit. He's talking about that Spirit of life inside of us that is the life of our body. That it's that thing that when it's gone, we're dead. The body without the Spirit is dead. So when you and I think we have control over the major issues of life and that we can direct them ourselves, we need to think, first of all, that none of us have any control whatsoever over the Spirit that is in us. It's in us. It's on the inside of us. But when God calls that Spirit, it always responds. And we cannot retain it. We cannot will ourselves to die, to live rather, if God has willed us to die. No man has power over his life spirit. Neither hath he power in the day of death. There is no discharge in that war. He's simply saying that is a kind of conflict that exists every minute of every day. What is that conflict that exists between good and evil? Not necessarily. It's that conflict that each of us is involved in order to live. We know that there's something everywhere all the time trying to take our lives. We know that in the very air we breathe, there are microbes and bacteria that are dedicated to our death. And were it not for the power of God in creation to have taught our bodies how to fight infection and bacteria and to create the immunology that it takes to fight off disease and therefore fight off death. We all realize that we're near death. That we cannot, by our wills, make our hearts beat. Besides all those things that can happen to us that are called, quote, accidents. The automobiles, the freeways, the million things that we touch and come in contact with every day. And there's no discharge in that army, which literally translates, there's no one who can remove himself from this battle. It's just going to go on every minute of your life. You're going to be struggling to live. You need water. You need food. You need safety. Yet in spite of all these things that we try to control, we're still creatures subject to death. Neither shall wickedness deliver those that are given to it. And there are some people who get the idea, I can just be so mean, and I can be so unconcerned, and I can be so uncaring, that I can deliver myself from caring whether I live or die. But no matter how mean you become, no matter how wicked you become, no matter what wickedness you involve yourself in, no matter how low you sink in life, there's not going to be a time when you can get out of this struggle for life. Your very nature will keep on struggling. Your very heart itself. Only God can call us home. Now he said, all this have I seen and applied my heart unto every work that is done under the sun. There is a time wherein one man ruleth over another to his hurt. He said, there's also another thing I've seen, and that is the oppression of the people who are being ruled by another person. And probably the worst rulership we can have is another person. We always get that when we refuse the rulership of God. We wonder about man's inhumanity to man. And it has been a time-long subject of philosophical debate and dialect of how wicked men are to men and how badly we treat one another. And how those in power oppress those who are powerless. And we've been involved in searching our hearts and consciences, listening to the rantings of a man near madness as he described in detail how he enjoyed killing other human beings. And then we as a government took his life, which I think was a proper thing to do, incidentally. And yet who can understand these things? And so I saw the wicked buried, that is, the wicked people of life who believe they can deliver themselves by their wickedness, who had come and gone from the place of the holy, and evidently that's Jerusalem. But you know, they never learned anything. These people were evidently constant visitors to the house of God, the place of God, and constant observers of the work of God and constant hearers of the word of God. And yet none of it ever meant anything to them. They came and they went from the place of the holy. And they were forgotten, and soon so, in the city where they had so done. This also is vanity. And that is the wicked man who in his hypocrisy visits the house of God, gives lip service to a God whom he hates, and in his hypocrisy practices a religion that he abhors, and yet continues his wickedness. When he dies, he's soon forgotten. So there's really no profit in this kind of lifestyle either, so the writer tells us. But people never learn. Generation after generation continues to hate. Generation after generation continues to kill and rob. And we continue as human beings to bring tears to the eyes of another human being, oftentimes, as we say, hurting those most whom we love most. And our crimes pile higher and higher as a society. If we cannot find it, we will go and buy it, and in so doing, enhance our capacity to commit wickedness and evil. Generation after generation has not learned from observing what happens to man. And this is why we never learn. Because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily. Therefore the heart of the sons of man is fully set in them to do evil. The writer observed this fact. A person does wrong. We would think if God is displeased with that wicked act, then God would immediately strike them dead. God would draw retribution and he would pay that man for his sin the very moment after he committed the sin. That would be executing judgment speedily. You know, here's a person who commits a sin or does a wrong, and in their heart they know it's wrong, and in their mind they know it's wrong, and they just sort of cringe in fear and wait and wait and wait, but nothing happens. And so they begin to lose the tension of this circumstance and begin to peep out of their eye toward God. Lightning strikes and thunder booms, and they hide under the bed. They know that God is going to get them any minute now, but they live over it. Nothing happens. And Then there's a sinister smile that spreads over their face. There is no God. There is no judgment. And so they commit another act, and no judgment falls. Now their character's formed. Now their heart is set like cement. Now it becomes a rock, and they can sin and lie and cheat and murder, and nothing happens. So there is no God. The writer says, because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. Now here's the byline, the payoff, the summation. Though a sinner do evil 100 times, and his days be prolonged, yet surely I know that it shall be well with them that fear God, which fear before him. But it shall not be well with the wicked, neither shall he prolong his days, which are as a shadow, because he feareth not before God. Writer says, though a sinner do evil 100 times, and he live a long life, the idea is it paid off. It had profit in it. And here the righteous who serve God righteously, and yet bad things happen to them. So there must not be a God. There must not be a time for every purpose in which God brings judgment. That all must be some mythical invention to control and hamper our enjoyment of life. God was invented by a sinister parent who wants to control the children. God was invented by a sinister monarch who wants to use religion, religio, which means to tie down and bind. So they invent God and invent punishment for sin and wickedness as a device to control people and manipulate people. And really, there is no God. There is no right. There is no wrong. There is no righteousness. And there is no wickedness. And yet the writer tells us, it shall not be well with the wicked. I know that it shall be well with them that fear God, which fear before him. Oh, that we feared God. Oh, that our church feared God. Oh, that our nation feared God. Oh, that you feared God. Not with a fear that drives us into caves and quickens our heart and stifles our life. The reverential fear of God that's based on a knowledge of His love, His providence, and His goodness, and His forgiveness, and His provision in Jesus Christ for all of us. That kind of fear. Kind of fear that says God is as the Bible says He is, and I am as the Bible tells me I am. And I must meet God in Christ. And I must meet God through grace. And I must meet God in faith. And I must meet God in trust and commitment and obedience. This is the fear of the wise. This is the fear that brings us the contentment and the power and the joy in life, that makes our face to shine and takes away the craggy looks takes away the barriers of our profile. It takes away the boldness of our faith and changes us into a softened profile so that we, like Jesus, invite the questions of the perplexed and invite the pleas for help from the troubled, who dispense good advice about salvation in Christ and offer our witness to a world that's lost its sense of need. It pays to be wise according to this definition of wisdom.